Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in 2 Samuel, the last chapter. 2 Samuel, chapter 24. Pretty much everybody who knows the Lord for any length of time knows by experience, if not by instruction, that the quickest way to spiritual maturity is through a personal crisis. The things we avoid the most, of course, are personal crises. That's the way it ought to be. I mean, you know, you're not supposed to say, what can actually make a crisis in my life? I'll go do that. That's not what you're supposed to do. However, we do know that the Lord's training program for us and usually highlights the crises. It usually highlights the circumstances we would have avoided if we could have, and the circumstances we're trying to get out of while they're upon us. If you're in something like that, take heart, truly, honestly. When you look into the Word of God, what you find is that the Lord does almost every major thing on earth. Because it's a fallen world, of course, He does almost every good major thing through some sort of a crisis. Even creation itself was a bit of a crisis. And when you look at how He delivered His people, how He has worked, even from the time of Cain and Abel, all the way through the life of Israel, I mean, the parting of the Red Sea was a great miracle, but what led up to it was a terrible experience in the life of Israel. The crisis of crossing the desert, the crisis really of meeting God at Sinai, the crisis of taking over the promised land. I mean, it's almost as if without crisis, we don't grow. And in a lot of ways, that's the case. As we get into 2 Samuel chapter 24, we got another crisis to face in David's life. You may think to yourself that when you get to a certain age, you're supposed to be at a point where crises are supposed to be fewer. And some of you folks are laughing, and I'm noticing that the ones that are laughing are the ones that are a little older than I am, even, I think. Well, that's of course the case. What happens in 2 Samuel 24, the last official chapter in 1 Samuel, and it may seem weird to end it here. You may think, well, we should end it at the death of David, but that's not what the author wants to do. He wants to end with a lesson, and we read about the death of David in the first couple of chapters of 1 Kings. What he wants us to do is end with a lesson about the kind of man that David was, and what happens here is that David is about 5 years from his death. He's about 65 years old at the time at which these events apparently take place, and that's a good guess based on the various different passages that talk about this particular event, and it is a crisis. In fact, it is a rebuke. It's a discipline to Israel. And yet, nevertheless, it's a discipline that ends up very, very graciously and a discipline that ends up planting the seed of the central worship point on earth, even throughout the millennium. The most important praise and worship location on earth in human history is actually going to have its seeds in this rebuke, in this difficult crisis that Israel endured and that David endured so late in his life. God is always at work, and he's not finished with us until we stop breathing. So if you're still breathing, God is not finished in your life and probably not finished using you either in any number of ways. So we look into 2 Samuel chapter 24, and it is a point at which the Lord finds something in Israel that he doesn't like. It starts out with a discipline. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And you might think to yourself, well, if the anger of the Lord burns against his people, this is the beginning of the end. This is a terrible thing. Well, I'm not telling you, under any circumstances, that it's good to incur the anger of the Lord. Obviously, we're not supposed to do that. Obviously, we want to avoid that. But in this particular case, and in so many cases with his covenant people, what happens is he becomes angry at something that he's probably warned them about, and they don't deal with it, and his anger then turns into this sort of redemptive rebuke that causes pain, but then turns out to be much better off than they were before. So even when the anger of God comes against his people, there's always a good purpose in it. And this is something that has to be remembered, especially when you're in a situation where you feel like, well, I really have blown it. And now, you know, the Lord has spoken to me, but what am I going to do? And we sometimes think, well, maybe he doesn't have a good plan. Maybe this is the end of his good plan for me. No, this is the glory of grace. The glory of grace is that God's good plan for a truly covenant person, a person really in his covenant, God's good plan for that person never ends. It goes on into eternity. And he even uses the goof-ups. So he finds something in Israel. Now, I want you to notice that it's in Israel and it's not in David, or at least not entirely in David. We've learned a lot about rebuke and discipline and stuff from David's life. But this is something in Israel. And there's an amazing thing. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the story and then we'll come back and talk a little bit about it. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it, meaning the anger of the Lord, meaning the Lord, incited David against them to say this, go and number Israel and Judah. Take a census. Now, this is a peacetime census. I mean, this is a war census, actually, in peacetime. And a war census was a numbering, not of all the people, but of the military, able, aged men. So when they counted the number of men who could fight, that's what they were, that was a census. And the Lord incites David, and we'll see that there's more to it than that, but the Lord incites David to this, and this is not a good thing. This, even Joab says it's not a good thing. Now, if Joab says something's not good, how bad must it be? Have you noticed Joab is not a man who's really concerned very much with doing right in God's eyes all the time? He's not what we really call a spiritual guy. There are no psalms written by Joab. I would hate to see one. But verse 2 says, the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go out now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, the north to the south, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people. Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing, take pleasure in this? Why do you think this is a good thing to do, says Joab? Pretty gutsy thing to sass a king in those days. And Joab was not hesitant to rebuke David, but only when he absolutely had to. And in this case, he rebukes, well, he doesn't really rebuke him. He says, why do you want to do this? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. Apparently, they also said, why do we have to do this? So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. And they crossed the Jordan, camped at Arar, right on the right side of the city, in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came up to Gilead, and he goes, they basically made this big loop all the way through Israel. And down in verse 8, so when they had gone about throughout the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, almost 10 months of hard work out there numbering all the people. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. Now, we'll just stop there for just a minute. First of all, notice that the Lord sees something in Israel that he doesn't like. And also notice that he doesn't tell us what it is. Does that bother anybody? Bothers a lot of people. If you read commentaries on the subject, it bothers a lot of people that God has not explained to us what it was that Israel was doing that made him so angry that he incited David. And we'll talk about that incitement in just a minute. But let me first explain something that I think sometimes misses our notice, and that is that God doesn't have to explain anything to us. When you read the scriptures and you say, well, now, why would the Lord do that? That's a very common question. And I ask it myself in my study. But if you go beyond that and you say, well, the scriptures must be mistaken, or whoever Yahweh was, he must have been unjust. And people have said both things. Both of those statements are statements of radical, profound unbelief. Do you understand what that means? Understand that your faith is built on the idea that God himself is trustworthy, and so is his word. And he does not have to explain why he's angry at something. People are just hypercritical about all kinds of authority. And it's fine. You can question some kinds of human authority. But when God says he's angry, the assumption is he's angry at something important. It must have been something really bad to do this. But he doesn't tell us what it is. And to give you an idea that actually that's a perfectly legitimate way to think, aside from the theological realities of it, very often you will hear that so-and-so was convicted of a felony. You find out some person was convicted of a felony, convicted in a court of law of a felony. Do you doubt instantly at the moment you hear that whether or not the felony really occurred? Do you doubt whether or not the person might actually be guilty? No. Usually we give the benefit of the doubt. We assume the process went through. And 9 times out of 10, we will assume that the person probably was guilty of something pretty bad, even if some of the facts were goofed up, and probably was guilty of the thing he was convicted of. And what we're doing at that moment is we're doing what is rational and normal. We are trusting the people we know knew the most about it, the jury, the judge, the lawyers, the whole thing. We trust the process. We say, well, they must know the most about it. I am surprised at the number of people who read the scriptures and do not assume that God knows the most about humanity. They just assume the opposite. We live in an incredibly skeptical world. When that creeps into your mind as a believer, you got to understand you're involved in a spiritual war right there. When Paul in Romans 9 brought out the whole argument about God's sovereignty and what he does, and he said, you're going to ask me then, is God unjust? And the question itself, it's in verse 19 of Romans 9, and the question itself makes Paul so angry, so upset. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who calls God into question? Now, what we learn from all of this stuff in a sort of a secondary way from this passage is we must trust the justice of God. We simply, not only do we not have a choice, it's insane not to. It's insane not to trust the goodness and the justice of God. You're crazy if you don't believe that God is good and just. So if he says something was wrong. And if he doesn't bother to tell us exactly what it was, we can only assume it must have been pretty bad, because he brings a judgment against the nation of Israel that costs the people, not David, his life, but the people, costs him some 70,000 lives. And that's God's doing, his own chastisement of his own people. So there must have been some really bad thing going on. And I encourage you, when you read mysterious questions in the Bible, go back and ask yourself, oh, okay, what does the text assume about the justice and the righteousness of God? And then put your mind on that and say, okay, well, then I'm going to assume those same things. You've got to calibrate your mind out of skepticism and into faith when you open the scriptures. Now, you calibrate it back to skepticism when you read the newspaper, correct? In fact, almost everything else you read and almost everything else you see, you calibrate it with, you keep your garbage detector on high, depending, higher sometimes in some cases. But when you come to the scriptures, folks, know this for sure. If you're going to grow spiritually, calibrate your mind to faithfulness. Calibrate your mind to the truth of God. And say, whatever the writer of this passage assumed, I'm going to make that my basic assumption in interpreting the passage. Any other direction in your mind, and you will end up in critical liberalism and faithlessness, which is where much of the church has gone. So the question about what they did wrong, we don't know. God doesn't tell us. But we are assuming it was something pretty bad, and that's the correct assumption. Notice, too, that he designs a test that he knows that David is going to fail. Does that bother anybody? He actually incites David to do this. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, I want you to turn there, is the parallel passage written by Ezra. Parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 21. And there's a bit of insight. It's interesting how Scripture interprets Scripture. 1 Chronicles 21, it says, and Satan, which means adversary in Hebrew, but this is used as a proper name, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Well, now, wait a minute. I see. Satan did it. Well, yeah, that's exactly. Well, then is this a contradiction between these two? No. Well, then what could possibly be the case? Well, there's only one real possibility if both these verses are true. God either told Satan to do it or allowed Satan to do it. There are primary and secondary causes to what God brings about on the earth. And in this case, Israel's doing some sort of sin. God says, in essence, I'm going to allow Satan to bring a test against David, because David is the leader. I'm going to allow Satan to bring a test against David that I know David is going to fail. He will be incited to do something that that he knows is not really the right thing to do. Now, secondarily, of course, it is Satan who's doing it. But primarily, you can't get around the idea that the Lord allowed it. And that is true all the way across the boards on the whole subject. What does it mean when the Lord allows that? Well, he's allowing, in this particular case, he is seeing that his people are doing something evil. And he is then designing an evil for them to fall into that he knows they're going to fall into, so that he has the purpose in his hand and the tool in his hand to judge them from David on down. You say, well, I just don't know if that's really fair. And remember who we're dealing with. Remember that whatever it is they're doing, it is truly evil. And is there a parent anywhere who might not test a child knowing that the child is going to fail for the express purpose of pointing out to the child how wrong they are? I mean, every parent I've ever known has allowed their kids to fail purposely so that they can let a learning experience occur. The problem is we do that in what we consider to be relatively harmless circumstances. Of course, our kids don't think it's so harmless. And they quote the law to us, you know. But when you talk about people's lives, you're talking about a whole nother level. But don't forget, you're not talking about David doing this in terms of designing the test. You're talking about God. So that is a whole nother level. And he can deal with humanity in any way he sees fit. And he does amazingly use sin to judge sin. He uses sin to judge sin. It happens all the time. And you must have this in your theology. He allows sin, and when people say, oh, I want to go do something, he will allow it to happen, even though it's not his. If you were to ask him, do you want such and so to happen? God would say no. But he would say, I'm allowing this to happen on purpose, sovereignly, to bring about a long-term better result. My suggestion to you as a Christian is that you work that into your theology and constantly see it as a reality. Jot down a couple of passages that I think make the point pretty clearly. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph's brothers came and saw him, they realized who he was, remember, after all that time. They had sold him into slavery so many years before, and they were all scared to death of him. And finally, it all comes out at the end, the last chapter of Genesis, awesome moment. Joseph there looking like a great Pharaoh, actually, is what he probably looked like. And his brothers all hairy and smelly up from Canaan, right? And they're going, what have we done? What have we? And he says, don't worry. And a very interesting phrase, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Can God take the worst things humans can do and say, I sovereignly decide that is what's going to happen? I have ordained that it's going to happen. And I am going to use it sovereignly to bring about something good. Can he? Well, apparently, Joseph believed that he could. And I think there aren't very many better examples of faith than Joseph. But that's not the only place. You also find it very clearly in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Both of those refer to the cross, and where Peter says to the people who crucified Jesus, the Lord himself, God himself, foreordained, actually the word is predestined that these things should take place in both of those verses, Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:28. You'll see it very clearly. If God can use the cross then he can sovereignly ordain even the failure of sinful human beings under some circumstances. And I know that that leaves real questions in our minds. Well, why, you know, is he right to do that? I mean, how can he do that? I have no answer for that. All I know is that the writers of Scripture assume he can do it, and my suggestion to you is to do the same thing I have done, and that is assume the same thing. See, our faith is built this way. It's built on all the people who have ever trusted God. So when you find that there's an implicit assumption in the Scriptures concerning who God is and what he does, it is incumbent upon you to adopt that assumption, even if you can't figure it out. If you say, I won't adopt an assumption about who God is until I can figure it out, your faith is in yourself instead of him. Now, the reason I kind of belabor this is because I think there's practicality for you and for me in seeing just how difficult this circumstance is. God says, I see my people sinning. I am going to trick them, in a sense, into sinning more. And that sounds so different. Now, technically, he's not doing it. Satan did it. But I tell you, he ordained it. No question about it. And he ordained it for a long-term good. Now, whatever questions that leaves in our minds, when you understand that God is good, he's dealing with fallen people, he owes them nothing, and he promises grace, then whenever this happens, we can say to ourselves, well, Lord, I don't understand. Why? I don't understand all these things, but I trust you. And you want to know something, folks? That is what he's calling us to. He is not calling us to figure it out. He's calling us to trust him. He's not calling us to fix it. He's calling us to simply respond in faith. And that's the application I want to see in my life from this passage. There are many things that God simply doesn't fix. He could have fixed Israel in a lot of different ways besides this, but he doesn't. Instead, he pushes Israel to the point of collapse and brokenness. Well, Lord, why do you allow that? Why do you push it to the breaking point? I don't know. I don't know as a pastor, but I do know there are many times when he does not fix something. He does not fix it. He breaks it. And then he rebuilds with the pieces. And the cross is a perfect example. If any human being seeing the injustice could have stopped that, imagine Mary saying, how can this be? Because God didn't tell her the whole plan and why it was all going to happen. Imagine Mary, if she was able to stop the cross, would have stopped redemption. See, oh, God works this way, folks. When we realize, usually after the fact, that he has decided not to fix, he has decided to push it beyond human capability, then we must simply say, he's the Lord. And I'm telling you, that is an attitude of worship and praise that we as Americans who fix everything and really believe that God would fix and should fix everything, we as Americans need to grasp this. I think it would help our faith tremendously. All of this is implied in these powerful theological stuff, even though it's a story, it's an account really happened, but it's powerful theological stuff when you see how God brought about, he actually, through Satan, allowing Satan to do the evil, brought about something that he could then turn into something good. Never forget it. Now, the Lord also designs the discipline that he knows is going to succeed. He designed the test that he knew they were going to fail. But he also designs the discipline that he knows will succeed in the life of Israel. David's heart was troubled, smote him. It's the old way of saying it. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. By the way, what was wrong with the numbering? That was something I didn't answer, and it's a very common question. Why is it so bad to do a census in the first place? Because that's not necessarily wrong. There's no Torah injunction against it. And in fact, God told him to do census from time to time. Then why did Joab say not to, and why did David's heart smite him? Why did that happen? What was wrong with the census? Well, we don't really know exactly, but we do know what could have been wrong with it, and it's worth talking about. What could have been wrong with it is that David was violating something that was a principle among the kings, and that is, you will not act like a worldly king, and you will not put your faith in the size of your army. A peacetime census was counting the army when he didn't really need an army. That's what he was doing. He was counting the army when he didn't really need one. He wasn't at war. God had already given him all of the peace that he needed. He was 65 years old. He had never lost a battle, at least not in the military. His personal battles were another thing. But he had been phenomenally successful. There was nobody threatening Israel at this time. And there was no reason for him to number the people and find out the size of his army. But he wanted, perhaps, to flex his muscles. Because that's what the other kings did. And this became a big trap for Solomon with regard to doing what other kings did. The moral of that story is, if that's true, if that's what was wrong with this, if it was David's attitude, then what we need to learn from it is that when we put our faith in our skill, our practice, our stuff, we flex our muscles. Beware, lest we say to ourselves, as he said to Israel, my hand has gotten me this wealth. That's what Moses warned Israel in Deuteronomy not to say that. When you come in there and you see success, do not think, my hand has gotten me this wealth. It is God who has done it. Perhaps that was the situation. Whatever the case, the taking of a wartime census in peacetime was a deed of faithlessness that was severe enough that even Joab said we shouldn't do it. And so once it was done, after it was over, and they got these numbers, and David thought to himself, maybe, wow, look at that. We got a big army out there. Of course, we don't need them because God has given us all this peace and safety. And then all of a sudden, he realized what he had done. And his heart struck him. He was conscience-stricken, NIV says, after he had numbered the people. And he came on his own to the Lord. Do you ever have that experience where your heart strikes you after you say something, after you do something? And you just say, why did I say that? And it's sometimes, a few minutes later, sometimes it's an hour later, sometimes it's a few days later, but suddenly you realize, and you can feel it. It's just like a sledgehammer, you're just cruising along and all of a sudden, boom, and you go, oh no, Lord, forgive me for that. That's what happened to David. It's a common feeling among all God's people. Some of you were nodding so much that I would kind of like to ask you afterwards, I don't want to know. But you know how it goes. This is normal stuff for us. And it's a sign that you're walking with God when it happens. It's a good reminder that you're walking with God. He said, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, he says to the Lord. But now, Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Now he knows what to do. He has repented, and truly he did repent. And David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. Now, David also was a prophet. We know that. And God could have spoken directly to him, but the Lord uses, in a sense, body life. He uses other people, as he did with Nathan and the situation with Bathsheba. The Lord does use body life. He uses people who know each other and have good credibility with each other and all know the Lord, and he uses them to communicate to each other. And he used Gad here. And he said, go and speak to David and tell him this. I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them. I like choices. But I'm not sure about this. This is a smorgasbord of discipline. Can you imagine such a thing? He said, tell David this. I am going to judge Israel because of this and you. Through them. Shall I give you 7, and NIV renders that with a 3, it's a textual variant, don't worry about it, years of famine to come upon your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? You will experience 3 months of loss before your enemies, or 3 years, possibly 7 years, depending on the reading, of famine, which would also incur probably similar numbers in terms of loss. Or 3 days of pestilence. Now, the 3 days of pestilence is a mystery. How would the pestilence come? Well, the obvious conclusion David makes is this is divine pestilence. So if we take the number, the reading of 3, you got 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. If you take the reading of 7, as the Masoretic text says, you got 7 years, or 3 months, or 3 days. You've got nature attacking you over a period of time, or you can have your enemies attack you and you will lose over a period of time. Can you imagine David thinking about that? Or 3 days at my woodshed is the idea. And wouldn't you be thinking, are there any other options? You get a choice of disciplines. By the way, there are any number of disciplines that are equally effective. Isn't that interesting? And sometimes you can actually choose. In a lot of ways, you do choose the kinds of disciplines you get in your life by the kinds of things you do. We make decisions all the time which lock us in to certain kinds of disciplines in which the Lord corrects us. And any of them will have the same desired effect. He's very creative when it comes to disciplining us. There's just a number of ways in which it can be done effectively and well. David said, well, I'm in great distress. He says to Gad, I'm in great distress. So let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but don't let me fall into the hand of man. That is a fabulous verse. If I'm going to be disciplined, if that 3 days is directly from God, well, then I'll take 3 days of God's wrath because I know he actually loves us. I know we have a covenant. Do you know what kind of nerve and faith it takes for him to say this? If he'd have said the other things, if he'd have said, well, you know, I'll take the nature, or we'll run in front of the Moabites or whateverites would be coming after him, Philistines or somebody. What he'd really be saying is, I would rather take my chances with those guys than with the Lord. The reason this is such a wonderful verse is because David says, I know I have a covenant with God and I know he loves me. Even though he's really mad at me, I would rather be with him than with anybody else under the similar circumstances. This is a deed of immense faith. It's one thing if the Lord says, well, if you come with me, I'll bless you and you'll be, you know, live to a ripe old age and you'll have this and this and this and this. And people say, wow, that sounds like a good deal. And they do it. It's another thing when the Lord says, if you come with me, I promise to love you and it will turn out well, but I'm going to thrash your body. And the person still says, I believe you. Whatever you need to do, do it. That is a deed of faith. That is powerful faith. And that's what David does. True to form, despite his goof-ups and his sins, true to form, he trusts the covenant of God, he trusts the grace of God, and even when he's being whooped behind the woodshed, he'd rather be whooped by God than blessed by the enemy. And that's an amazing statement. So the Lord does it. He brings a pestilence. Now remember, his purpose isn't really just to punish David. He wanted to punish the nation, and he wanted David to bring the nation into a situation where the punishment would be brought out on them. And we still don't know what they had done, but it's the Lord's desire, and he wants to cleanse the nation of something. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague, pestilence, whatever, upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. That meant that throughout the whole country, from top to bottom, there the angel of the Lord went and slew people. He took people's lives throughout. And the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. He had come to Jerusalem. Apparently went to Dan and killed as many people as should be killed up there, went down to Beersheba, and then he came back to Jerusalem, and he was about to smite probably the most important and possibly the largest city. And just as he was ready to do it, it says the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, that's enough. Relax your hand. You guys, I want you to picture this the way the scriptures really tell it. This was not an accidental thing, even though it might have used secondary sources or resources to accomplish it. The fact of the matter was it was God's hand through this angel actually killing his own people, and he had done this on many occasions. You say, well, Was that fair to the people? He doesn't say they went to hell, and that's something you must always remember. He does not say they went to hell. What he did is he shortened their life on earth as a judgment against the nation for their sin, so that they would take seriously whatever the sin was. But the broader answer, is it right for God to do this? The answer is yes. Well, were the people evil? Well, yes. But even if we couldn't see the evil in the people, folks, listen, God created us. He can take our life if he wants to. He has every right. Our lives are on loan from him. They're on loan from him. He has every right to take our lives. He owes us nothing. Nothing. So when God disciplines, he is exercising his right as Lord of the universe. One of the key themes throughout the whole scriptures is there really is a God, and he really is the Lord, and he really has the right to do whatever he wants. Because he's dealing with people who are not righteous. Now, if we were righteous and had never sinned and were perfect in our souls, then God would be unrighteous to take life under those circumstances. He even says that. But the fact of the matter is that nobody is. So he owes us nothing, and we are his creation. You say, well, then that makes me just fear the Lord. Huh. Very interesting. And where does knowledge and wisdom begin, according to Proverbs? The fear of the Lord. Oh, yeah, but that doesn't mean be afraid. That means be in awe. Well, what's the difference? Really and truly, what's the difference between real awe and fear for your life? Put them together, because that's the way it is in God's presence. So he has every right to do it. And so the angel is doing this, and he's coming there. Now, we know in 1 Chronicles, in the account in 1 Chronicles, that both David and Araunah, the guy who owns the piece of land where it takes place, where this vision takes place, see the angel. And you guys got to see this. Here's this angel with this sword drawn, and he stretches it out, and people are dying by the thousands. He stretches it out, and people are dying by the thousands. One angel walking through the land, and people are dying. And the Lord says, stop. God's voice is heard. The angel stops, looks around, probably looks at David. Can you imagine? And puts his sword back in the sheath. Oh. Wow. God could do that any moment to the planet, and there will be a day when he will strike the entire planet. He's done it on more than one occasion in small amounts. He will do it in the end. And to just see it from that perspective, to realize God holds all life in his hands, he can take it anytime, and he does, makes us fall down before him and say, Lord, you're holy. What have we got to say? And that's exactly the point. That's really what it's supposed to bring us to. That's what we're supposed to understand, is that we don't have the power of life and death. God does. He says, stop. And he says, stop before it's finished, which means, he said, it's enough, but actually, it should have gone on a little further. He should have hit Jerusalem, but he stops. And he says, that's enough, because he doesn't do more than is absolutely necessary. But he stops. And the angel was standing at a place called the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, the Jebusites were the people who originally owned Jerusalem. And whoever Araunah was, or Ornan, he's also called Ornan in 1 Chronicles, he was apparently descended of those people and had converted to Yahweh under David's leadership, because David had taken Jerusalem. David had taken it away from the Jebusites, and some of them probably just converted. Anyway, this man had this piece of land. Now, this piece of land was a threshing floor, which meant it was on a hill, and it was up above the city of the city of David, which is in the lower part of what we know as Jerusalem today, and what became Jerusalem in those days. It's a hill overlooking the lower part of the city of David. If we had a map, you could have a look at it, but it's just this kind of a knob up there that was at the top. And here's this angel standing there. And from there, you can see all of the city of David and what would have been Jerusalem at the time. So he's standing above it. And the Lord says, that's enough. And the angel puts the sword back, and he's standing in this one place. And David realizes this is the threshing floor. It had to be a high place because what threshing floors were where they threw the wheat up and the chaff would blow away and then the wheat would fall down. So it was always in a windy place. It was up on the top of a hill. That's what was going on here. And he stopped right there. There's this moment of silence. So Gad said to David, verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. And he said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done this wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." It's an interesting word for David to say. All of this is happening in the same scene, see? It's an interesting word that David says, "Kill me, take me, judge my house. But these sheep, these people, don't take any more of them." There would come a day when on this same place, someone else would do that. A descendant of David would say, "Take me." Same place. This is Moriah, the same place where Abraham took Isaac and offered him on the altar. This is an amazing spot. And it's interesting that the judgment should stop right here, according to God's providential plan. The same place where Abraham took Isaac and said, "Take Isaac," because God had said, "Give him to me." And God said, "I will supply for myself a sacrifice," and he gave Isaac back to him alive. Here at this place, David says, "Take me and not them." At this same place would be the place where Jesus would be crucified. Actually, this is the place where the temple was built. Jesus was crucified just a little bit north of it. But it's the same area, same city. An amazing place that this would become. Gad said to David that day, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." And David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arunah went out, bowed his face to the ground before the king. Now, David had seen this. It's not all that, it's not a huge area. He could see the angel. He talked to the Lord. The Lord stopped the judgment. The angel sheathed the sword, moved aside. Gad said, "Go build an altar there to sacrifice to the Lord." Always done when sin was taken care of, there was always a sacrifice. And so he went up there. He's going to go up to Arunah, whose property it is. And Arunah says, "Why has my lord the king come?" Verse 21, "Come to his servant." And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." David still wasn't sure, and there was this moment in time in which making the sacrifice was crucial so that David's repentance and the payment for the sin of the people would all be taken care of. So David comes up and says, "I'm going to buy this from you so we can make the sacrifice." And Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, there's the oxen for the burnt offering." You know, this happened on more than one occasion. You got to wonder about the oxen. How come it's always us? We just came out here and went to work. Here's the oxen. This happens all the time. You know, the Lord does something and an oxen gets killed. "Let the Lord, the king, take and offer up what's good. Look, there's the oxen for burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood." So they could make a sacrifice right there. "Take it. It's mine. I don't need it. Take it. Everything, O king," Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Arunah, "No, I will certainly buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." What a great line. What a great verse. And what a deep understanding of the reality of belonging to God. It says here that he paid 50 shekels of silver, but that was probably just for the oxen and for the threshing floor. It says in First Chronicles, he paid 600 pieces of gold for the entire site, which was 15 pounds of gold, basically. I think that's around 100 grand or something like that. And in those days, an immense amount more in terms of buying power in that world. He says, I will not offer a sacrifice to God that doesn't cost me personally something. Verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offering and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Notice how it was God's move and man cooperated in it. God judged, man repented, asked for forgiveness. God said, we need the sacrifice. Let's see the sacrifice. The sacrifice was accomplished, and the thing was completely closed from that moment on. It was done. It took a little bit of time, but the entire transaction of judgment against sin, brought to repentance, appealing to the sacrifice, asking for mercy, and God pouring out mercy. See, that's what happens. And that's what happens every time a person comes to Jesus, because the sacrifice has been made, you see. And this worship place was where Solomon would build his temple. And then it would be rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. And then it would be remodeled by Herod, and it would be the same place where Jesus and his family came and sacrifices were made for them in his earthly life. And not too far from there is where Jesus himself was crucified. This became and actually becomes the most important worship center on earth in all of human history. It'll be the place where the Lord comes back when he returns, and it'll be the place from which he will judge the entire world during the millennium. Amazing. And how did it come about? Through a rebuke. Through a terrible, terrible rebuke and a judgment against Israel that was stopped at this moment. And right at that point, the Lord said, ah, this will be the place. He had planned it all along. It's amazing how the Lord plans every detail so that exactly what he wants done is accomplished, even using evil to judge evil. And then bringing about righteousness. It's amazing. Which is why when you come to him, you don't have to wonder whether or not it's going to work out okay in your life once you've given your heart and soul to him. Some things to remember, just a couple things. In terms of our own discipleship, don't forget these. Number one, discipline cannot be avoided. You can run, but you cannot hide. You will go through your life, perhaps with minimal discipline if you're compliant. But the Lord says, I chastise and discipline everybody that comes to me, everybody. Nobody escapes. Discipline can't be avoided. And without it, there's no real growth, folks. You can't grow without it. Without a crisis, without discipline, without some difficulty, there's no real growth spiritually. Correction is the only way we learn. And correction is the essential ingredient in learning. And also without discipline, there's no real worship. Because if you think about it, discipline produces humility, and humility is probably the vital ingredient in real worship from our perspective. So we say, well, Lord, don't discipline me. What we're really saying is, don't teach me to be a mature believer and don't teach me how to worship you. When we say that, what we should say is, Lord, let me learn quickly. Okay. So that the minimum amount of discipline is necessary in my life. That is a perfectly valid prayer. But the discipline is vital. And notice that even after David repented, it was after he repented, he said, Lord, I've done evil. Please forgive me. And the Lord said, I have forgiven you. Now, take your choice. And we think to ourselves, well, wait a minute. If he's forgiven, then I shouldn't have to have the ramifications of this. Why does this bad stuff have to happen? He forgave me. The bad stuff has to happen because the consequences of the sin are genuine consequences that are up to God to bring about. But that doesn't mean we're not forgiven. In fact, every disciplined Christian who's bearing the load of discipline in their life or something they've done wrong is thoroughly forgiven by the Lord. Totally forgiven. And that's what David knew. That's why he said, well, if I've got to make a choice, I would throw myself into God's hands because I know he still loves me. He's disciplining me really bad, but I know he loves me. That's awesome. So discipline can't be avoided. And secondly, worship can't be delegated. You can't hire someone else to worship for you. I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing, said David. Worship, by the way, in the Bible is not simply praising and singing, although it's that as well. That's included, but it's actually a lifestyle in which the loyalty to the Lord is seen in what we say and do. You cannot hire someone else to be a Christian for you. And sometimes I think people think that when they're in a church, they're around a bunch of people who are really good Christians, so they don't really have to be one. You know, I'm with a bunch of people, plus I tithe, and we pay those guys to act good, don't we? Aren't those guys the professional Christians? Aren't those guys the guys that are split? They do worship and all that. I come, I watch, it's cool. That's great. I feel better. But I, you know, that's, it's happening up there. It's not happening. Yeah, I don't have to sacrifice. I don't have to. It's not about me worshiping, costing me anything. See? But that's not reality. You can't delegate worship and praise. You can't delegate discipleship. It has to cost you something. It has to come from you. That's what he calls us to. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. I have no idea what circumstances you're facing or what condition your discipleship is in. But I do know this. He's called us to give ourselves up to him. It is costly. We lose ourselves to him. And in doing so, he does discipline us. In his love and in his grace, he does. But always for the purpose of bringing about a good return, of bringing us to be the people that we are praying we will eventually be. And he says, okay, well, this is the process in which it happens. So whatever the circumstances are, take a moment to say, Lord, be it done to me according to your word. I really want to worship you. And I want my life to be clean and pure before you. Father, we thank you for David's life, and even at the age of 65, 5 years before he passed into your presence, this discipline occurs. And yet, so long the years of walking with you, we see the maturity of his faith even when he fails. He comes to you, he rests in your grace, and receives your discipline, and knows that it is for his good. So, Lord, we want that attitude in our hearts and minds, that we will with humility learn strength and confidence as we press forward in our lives until you take us home. We want to live well for you, Father. We thank you for your discipline. We thank you for your correction. We thank you for the things that stress us, that these crises that make us wonder, because they force us to trust your providence and your sovereignty, and we know you love us. Thank you for all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.